Well, it's good to see you here tonight, and I invite you to take your Bibles, open to the book of Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off here in Romans. It seemed like a while ago that we were in Romans, and Romans chapter 5 is kind of a difficult chapter, if you remember me telling you that. So you may feel like tonight that you're in my theology class. Are you okay with that? It's going to sound more like a theology lecture than a sermon. I hope you forgive me. I know that some of you are, I heard there's a big game on tonight, is that true? So I won't keep you long, but I want you to focus in with me because I really think that, as I was telling you before, Romans 5 is such an important chapter in the New Testament. It's so foundational, and I think so very important that we really have a grasp of this chapter. It's been called, I think, the most difficult passage in the book of Romans, if not in all of the New Testament. One theologian said this. He said, Paul's thoughts leap forth here like a torrential mountain stream. He said, they rush forth with such force that they do not always come to carefully formed expression, he says. And as a result, you know, when you read this section, sometimes it might be difficult to stay with the flow of thought of what Paul's really talking about, what the main point that he's talking about here. So my goal here is just very simple. I want to try to communicate to you what Paul is trying to say here in Romans 5, and I want to do it in very simple, logical terms so that you understand this, because as I said, it's so foundational. Einstein once said this. He said, we should make things as simple as possible, but not simpler than they are. So that's kind of what I want to do. I want to make this as simple as possible, but for you to understand the depth of the theology that is in here. So let me just give you a few preliminary thoughts about Romans 5. Number one, this is the heart and center of the epistle. We could call it that. And what Paul is doing here, first of all, is he's kind of summing up everything he's already said in the first four chapters and even part of chapter 5. And he's kind of doing it in a new way. And a second thing that he's doing here is he's kind of introducing to us all that he's going to say from here all the way until you get to the end of chapter 8. So again, that's why this is such a crucial section to the book of Romans. But secondly, what he's doing here in summarizing this first section, and he's looking back over the doctrine of sin. Now, I think that you may have heard me say before that I think of all the doctrines in the Scripture, of course, they're all important, but if I had to point to one that I had to say, I really think this is important that you get a real understanding of this before you're going to understand anything else, it would be the doctrine of sin. I think it's so important that we understand that. And you remember that Paul, when he started out this great treatise of the gospel, and remember what he's doing, he's giving his, we could say, theology of the gospel to the Romans, because he wants the Romans to support him, right? He wants to launch out in new missionary endeavors. And they're not going to support Paul unless they understand what his gospel is. And so Paul's trying to summarize his gospel and give them a clear understanding of what he believes. And where does he start? In the beginning of Romans, he starts with the doctrine of sin. Remember, he starts with the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But here, Paul teaches more about the nature of sin. And he's going to show us what happened that brought mankind into this terrible condition. What brought man to the place where God brings such wrath upon him? And in answering that question, he's going to take us back to the Garden of Eden. But here's a third thought. In understanding the nature of sin, it presupposes a literal historical interpretation of Genesis 3. If you're really going to understand what Paul has to say here, you have to understand that Genesis 3 is interpreted literally and it's interpreted historically, because that's where Paul will go back to. In fact, look at verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Who's that one man? Adam, right? Wherefore, by this one man sin entered into the world. And so Paul treats the events in the Garden of Eden as what? Historical. They literally happened. He interprets Genesis 3 literally. Now, I know you might be sitting there thinking, you know, well, that's a no-brainer for me, and I'm glad that you feel that way. But I want you to know that what's going on out there in theology and going out there even in so-called conservative seminaries and colleges with so-called conservative professors is that They're no longer interpreting Genesis 3 as historical and literal. That's going on in the world. You'd be surprised. You'd be shocked. In fact, a few years ago, down here in Baltimore, there was what is called the Evangelical Theological Society. They met, and by the way, this group meets every year somewhere around in the U.S. in a national conference, and this is all the conservative theologians, and they have their new books, and they have book tables, and all the professors and all the conservative seminaries all over the world, or excuse me, the U.S., and sometimes even the world. They'll all gather. It's thousands of them. I've been to a few of these. And since it was here in Baltimore, I went down here to the convention center, and there was one lecture being given, and it was on the view of Genesis chapter 3. Was Adam literally an historical figure? Out of four different conservative professors that got up and lectured on this, only one said that it was a literal historical figure, just one. The other three said he wasn't. And this is supposedly conservative theology. And so basically there's this idea out here today that there's room for flexibility on this. And if you don't believe in a literal six-day creation or a little 24-hour day, that's okay. That's what some people say. If you don't interpret the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden as literal, historical, it's no big deal. But friend, I want to tell you something. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. For 17 centuries, overwhelming theological opinion held that the opening chapters of Genesis were simple, they were factual, they were historical. But then came the Enlightenment, and the facts of Genesis were called into account by these so-called scholars. And then they began to view these stories in Genesis the same way you would view some ancient legends that you would read in Greek writings or Roman writings. And then they began to philosophize about this. Philosophers such as Spinoza and Rousseau, they rejected Christian notions of Adam's sin. And as the 20th century dawned, liberal theologians began to follow Darwinian evolution, holding that it rendered unbelievable the creation account as given in Genesis, or Adam as a literal historical figure, or that man fell in the garden literally. And so then comes along modern science, and they say, well, modern science has shown this to be false. And then you have these guys that want to try to harmonize modern science with the Bible, because the worst thing in the world that could happen to any conservative theologian is that you be called unscholarly. God forbid that the world call you that. And they use that. It's peer pressure among academics. You don't want to be called unscholarly. Let me just say, you know, I have no problem being called unscholarly. My teacher's been calling me that ever since I was in first grade. All right? But that was the fear. And so this led to a view of creation where the word day in Genesis was not a 24-hour period. It was, after all, the word yom, the Hebrew word, can be used to speak about a long period of time. You know, yom can be used to speak of a 24-hour day, which is how it's used in Genesis. And by the way, in Hebrew, to me, it's very clear. There was evening, there was morning, yom akad, day one. I mean, how much clearer can you get than that? There was evening, there was morning, day one. But they say, well, yom can be used to speak about a long period of time, and so you come up with this day-age theory. But, you know, whenever in the Bible this word yom is modified by a number, it always, 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 always means 24-hour period. But regardless of that, you have these scholars that are now denying a literal view of Genesis. And let me give you some quotes. Here's Bruce Waltke, a conservative scholar. Moses did not intend to write a straightforward history, but an artistic literary account in anthropomorphic language. And that's just a scholarly way to say, you know, this is not straightforward history. This is not what Moses intended. And then you have other guys, James Orr and Clark Pinnock and others, and they all fall in line. And science has now intimidated Christians away from a literal interpretation. And so they basically say this, it's really not that important. But they all forget one thing, that when the Apostle Paul talks about the doctrine of sin in Romans chapter 5, he treats it as important. And he treats it as a literal historical fact. You know, those guys are all pretty smart. I just don't think they're smarter than Paul. And for that matter, I don't think they're smarter than Jesus, who also treats Genesis in a very historical and straightforward way. If Adam is not a historical figure, then neither was Christ. Because in the Bible, it compares the first Adam to the last Adam. So if Adam wasn't literal and historical, neither was the Lord Jesus. And so really, this is kind of a backhanded slap at the gospel itself. It's an attack against the gospel itself. And some pastors, they capitulate to this. They say it's really not that important. In fact, I heard one pastor of a large church who's very well known, supposedly conservative, who said this, and this is a quote. He said, "You can be a Darwinian evolutionist and still be a Christian." And when I heard that, I thought, you can't be serious. Have you actually thought through that statement? If a person were a Darwinian evolutionist, why would they even want to be a Christian? Why would they even think it would be necessary to be a Christian? A Darwinian evolutionist doesn't believe in a literal historical Adam. And if you don't have a literal historical Adam, then you don't have a literal historical fall into sin. And so how is sin defined to begin with then? And if there's no real sin, then why do you even need salvation? And so it's very important that we look at the doctrine of sin the way the Bible looks at it. Even back when Darwinianism began to first appear, even evolutionists were surprised to see theologians capitulate to the idea of evolution. They were shocked. In fact, they would shame theologians by saying, "How can you believe the gospel? How can you believe what Paul wrote in the New Testament if you don't take a historical view of the Old Testament?" And you know what? They were absolutely right. They were absolutely right. They had a better understanding of it than many theologians. And so I can go on, but I don't. We need to move on. But that's just another preliminary thought. The Apostle Paul, when he deals with the doctrine of sin, he treats Genesis 3 as historical and literal, and that's so very important. Then here's number four. The big question that is debated by theologians regarding the doctrine of sin is this: do we bear the guilt of Adam's sin? Do we bear the guilt? Does Romans 5 teach inherited guilt? And another thing is, in what way is Adam's sin transmitted to us? What exactly are the effects of Adam's fall? Do we inherit from Adam as a result of his sin, just the punishment for sin? Do we inherit death from Adam? Do we inherit the sin nature? What is included in that? And so, do we get all of these things? Do we get some of these things? And in trying to figure out this and kicking this around, there has led to several views. And let me just give them to you. First of all, there's what is called the example view. And this is a view adopted by Socinians and Unitarians. And this is the idea that Adam, in sinning, only hurt himself and no one else. When Adam sinned, he sinned, and his sin was not imputed to his posterity. He had no debilitating effect on those who came after him. He had no effect on human nature at all. All it did was affect Adam. However, one thing it did do is it was a bad example for us. And so what Adam did in sinning was really give us a bad example, a terrible example for any human being to follow. And so the idea that there's any causal relationship between the first human couple and their descendants, under this view, they would say that is absurd. But there's a problem with this view. What is it? Well, if all humans are born in a state of innocence, as this view would say, or original righteousness, it would be theoretically possible then so that someone can live in a sinless state or in a sinless condition. Anybody here willing to say, "That's me, I'm in a sinless condition"? No. That would be inconsistent with Scripture. Why? Because what does the Bible say? In Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me, right? I was shapen in iniquity. In Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And so that is totally out of harmony with the Scripture to hold this view, this example view, that all that Adam did was just set a bad example for us. But then there's another view, and this is called the socialization view. And this is a view that sinful behavior both individual and corporate, is achieved through socialization, not heredity. And that is to say that sin is a learned pattern of behavior. Society teaches man to sin. And so really, this view says that man is really a victim of his environment. And this is a view that was proposed by an evolutionist who relegated the Genesis account of Adam to be mythology, so he denied any view of man inheriting anything from Adam. And if you take this view, really, it's an evolutionist view that you're just a victim of your environment. Now, there's a little bit of truth in that. The environment definitely affects people. We wouldn't deny that. But that's not how sin originated in Adam. And that's certainly not what happened with Adam in the garden, because what kind of environment did Adam have in the garden in the beginning? It's a perfect environment. He wasn't in a bad neighborhood. He was in the Garden of Eden. And so this is obviously not true. And then there's a third view. It's called the biological transmission view. And this view teaches that man inherited from Adam the tendency to sin, but not the guilt or the condemnation. So when Adam sinned and he fell, what we basically got from him was the sin nature. It's transmitted biologically from Adam, and that's all we get. We get the sin nature from Adam. We're born with a tendency and nature to sin. But that's it. It draws the line there. We get nothing else from him, just this sin nature. And by the way, that is true. We do get the sin nature from Adam. There's no question about that. That nature is passed down to us. But the question is that all that we get from Adam? Do we get the guilt from that Adam's sin brought? Do we get the condemnation that Adam's sin brought? And this leads to a fourth view, and this is called the headship view. And this is the idea that all humanity resided in Adam. And so therefore, when he sinned, all sinned. That all are therefore guilty of Adam's sin. That we all bear the guilt and condemnation of Adam's sin. We don't just get the sin nature, we bear the guilt, we bear the condemnation as well. And this is called federalism, or the federal headship view, because of the analogy of the way kind of an ambassador might act on behalf of his country. You know, when an ambassador goes out and represents his country, supposedly, and that idea there, he represents all of the citizens of his country. And there's a sense in which Adam, when he acted in the Garden of Eden, he represented all humanity, because he was the federal head of all mankind at that point. There's a sense in which Adam's sin, therefore, is our sin. And when he sinned, we sinned. And so, now there's a sense in which it was not our sin in the same way it was Adam's sin. We could say that. His sin was the result of his own willful action. Our will and conscience were not really employed when Adam sinned. And so in this, therefore, you know, we're not really a part of that, because we weren't born yet. And yet it is our sin, because we were in Adam, and he was the natural and federal head of the human race. And so therefore, whatever happened to Adam happened to us. Since we were in Adam, therefore, we sinned. We inherit the guilt. We inherit the sin nature with its corruption. We inherit the punishment for sin. Now, here's the question. Which one of these views is the biblical view? And which one is Paul talking about here? And what I want to show you here tonight is that in Romans 5, I think the last view, the headship view, is the biblical understanding that Paul gives us here in Romans 5. And I want you to understand why. And what I want to give you just are four reasons why I believe Paul is teaching the headship view. That when Adam fell, you fell. Because you were in Adam and I was in Adam. And not only did you bear the guilt of his sin, you bear the condemnation of his sin. All humanity bears the guilt and the condemnation of Adam's sin. So let me just give you four reasons why I think this is exactly what Paul is trying to say here. All right, everybody still with me? All right, here's number one. Here's the first reason. I call this the principle of union in Adam and in Christ. And you remember that before, when I talked about this mystical union of the believer that we're in Christ, remember I said that when God looks down on humanity, he sees just two people. He sees Christ and he sees Adam. And you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And that's the idea that Paul gives. And the flow of Paul's argument in Romans 5 is this. It's this very thing. You're either in Christ or you are in Adam. And in order to understand what it means to be in Christ, you have to understand first what it means to be in Adam. That all of us were in Adam. That when God looks down, he sees that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. The first Adam is a type of the second, or we could say the last Adam, who it says in verse 14, who is the figure of him that is to come. So if you understand Adam, in a sense, you'll understand Christ. Okay? And so you're either in one or the other. But here's the point. It's the principle of corporate solidarity. Whatever happened with Adam happened to you. When God looks at us, he sees one or the other, either in Adam or in Christ. The one represents the whole, and the whole represents or is in the one. And by the way, this is not the first time we see this principle. We see it in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament scholars call this the principle of corporate solidarity. And in the ancient understanding of corporate solidarity, one person represented the whole. You remember the story when Achan went out and he sinned in the Old Testament? Remember that story? And what did God say when that happened? Israel has sinned. Wait a minute, it was Achan that stole the wedge of gold. It was Achan that did all that. And when they lost the next battle in the city of Ai, and when Joshua came back defeated and went before the Lord, and God pointed out, he said, look, Israel has sinned. Get off your face, Israel sinned. Wait a minute, one man sinned, but when one man sinned, God accounted it to all of Israel. Why? It's that principle of corporate solidarity, because in the mind of the Jewish people back then, the one represented the whole, and the whole represented the one. They were all together in this corporate solidarity. And so when Achan sinned, everybody sinned, because they were all one together. You know, we still kind of feel this today, don't we? Don't we kind of sense this? We feel this relationship somewhat today. For example, you know, I mentioned about a big game tonight. Sadly, the Baltimore Ravens are not in that game. Or probably you wouldn't even be here listening to me, would you? No, I'm just kidding. You never notice how when the Ravens win, what do we say? We won. Really? You didn't? Did you play in that game? No, you didn't play. You were in your Lazy Boy eating popcorn. And yet when the Ravens win, what did you say? We won! Why? Because you're a part. You feel that oneness. It's funny, however, when they lose, you say, well, they lost. When they win, we win. When they lose, they lost. There's a sense in which, you know, we still sense that. We still have that idea of corporate solidarity here. Let me show you how this is illustrated. Hold your place here in Romans 5. Go to Hebrews chapter 7 real quick. Let me just show you this. Look in Hebrews chapter 7, because he's going to use this same principle here to make an argument. The writer is. Hebrews 7, look in verse number 7, and notice what it says there. Hebrews 7, verse 7. Now, what's the argument that he's using here? He's going to argue that Christ is a greater priest than Aaron. Why? Because the priesthood of Christ is not after Aaron's pattern, the pattern of Aaron. It's not a Levitical priesthood for Christ, but he is a priest forever after the order of who? Melchizedek, right? And so therefore, his priesthood is a greater priesthood. It's a higher priesthood than that of Melchizedek. And how do we know that? How do we know that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood? Well, here's one reason we know that. Look down in verse number 7. And without all contradiction, the less is the blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Look down at verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for that yet he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what's the argument that the writer's using here? He's saying that we know that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. How do we know that? Because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And if you pay tithes to someone, what are you confessing? That they're greater than me. If we're tithing to God, why is that? Because we believe God is greater. Whoever you pay tithes to, you believe they're greater than you. And so the argument is Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's how we know the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater. Now, there's a problem here. What's the problem? Well, Levi wasn't born yet. Well, that's a problem. Well, if Levi wasn't born, how could Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? Well, because who was it that paid tithes to Melchizedek? Abraham did. And where was Levi when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? He wasn't born yet, but the Bible says he was in the loins of his father. Look at verse 10. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so here, you get the idea, you get the connection? That when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who else paid tithes to him? Levi did. Because Levi was in the loins of Abraham at that time. So this is the same argument that the Apostle Paul is using, that when Adam sinned and fell in the garden, we also sinned and we fell, and we bear not only the punishment, we bear the guilt, we bear the condemnation. Why? Because all of us, when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam fell, we fell. Why? Because all of us at that point, we were all in Adam. And that's the very argument that Paul is using here in this Romans chapter 5. We were in the loins of Adam when he sinned, and so we sinned also. Go back to Romans 5 now. Let me just show you the flow of this. At the end of verse 12 in your Bible, you might have a dash. In my King James Version, there's the beginning of a parenthesis. That is because of the beginning of verse 13, it's kind of parenthetical. In fact, you'll see this parenthesis at the beginning of verse 13. That's the beginning of it. Where does it end? At the end of verse 17. So from verses 13 on down to verse 17, it's all parenthetical. You have to understand that. And what is Paul doing? He's explaining what he said in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, by as one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he kind of says something. Okay, and by the way, let me tell you about this sin, parenthetically. And what does he do from verse 13 to 17? He explains what he just said in verse number 12. Okay? It's one long parenthetical statement. And what is he doing here? He is explaining what he said in verse 12, and he's giving a contrast between being in Adam and in Christ there, and so he's giving us a parallel here. Look in verse number 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. And I'll explain that further as we go, but I just want you to see that there's this parenthetical statement here where he is trying to explain this, and I point this out because I want you to see that what Paul presents here is a full parallelism between Adam and Christ. That's what he's doing here. All right? Confused? All right, let's go to point two then. Number one, you say, why do you believe that we inherited the guilt and the punishment from Adam's fall? Because of the principle of either being in Adam or you're in Christ. But here's the second thing, the principle of imputation. The concept of imputation, all right? Now, some people feel that Paul is no longer dealing with the issue of justification, but he is. He's still talking about justification. But he's using sin, the principle of imputation with regard to sin to help us understand that. And that's why the parenthetical expression from verse 13 down to verse 17. And basically, he's saying this, that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to our account. We are credited his righteousness. Isn't that great to know? And we understand that, right? When you come to Jesus Christ and you're saved, all of the righteousness that's in Christ's account is imputed to your account. And all of your sin is imputed to Christ. Isn't that a good deal in salvation? You come by faith, all of his righteousness is now put in your account. That's the principle of imputation here. And we're credited his righteousness. But now Paul anticipates an objection to this idea of imputation. The question inevitably comes, how could we do that? How can one man's righteousness be put in our account? How can it be imputed to us? I mean, that doesn't seem right. How can his righteousness just simply be put into our account? But here's the point that you need to understand. This concept of imputation, you've already experienced it in Adam. Because when Adam sinned, whose sin was imputed to your account? Adam's sin. So you have already experienced this concept of imputation. You experienced it in the first Adam because whatever he did in his fall, that all was imputed to you. You got his guilt. You got his punishment. You got his condemnation. In fact, all of us are going to die because of Adam's sin, because Adam's sin was imputed to us. That's what you have to understand. And in the same way, Paul's explaining how the righteousness of the second Adam, when we get saved, is now imputed to our account. So if you think that it's unfair to be given the righteousness of Christ, well, friend, just remember this. Adam's sin was imputed to you. Just like the first Adam, in Adam all die, just like in that first Adam all die, even so in the second Adam all will be made alive. And this is the argument that Paul is using here. And he's helping us to understand and believe this principle of imputation. We've already been treated on this basis in the first Adam. And so this concept of imputation is nothing new. It's been around since the Garden of Eden. And so Adam's sin is imputed to us exactly the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so this is another reason why I believe that Paul's proving this parallelism between being in the first Adam and in the second Adam. Just like in the first Adam, all of his sin was imputed to you, all of his guilt, his condemnation. Even so, in the second Adam, when you got saved, we got all of his righteousness. We got eternal life. We got all the blessings that God gave in the second Adam through his obedience. Through the first Adam's disobedience, we got all of the guilt. Through the second Adam's obedience, we got all of his righteousness. And again, that's the parallel. But here's the third argument. So number one, there's the principle of in Adam and in Christ. Number two, there's the concept of imputation that Paul is teaching us here. And here's number three, the argument that all sinned at one time. And this is what Paul says. Look in verse number 12 again. Wherefore, by as one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now Paul uses, let me give you a little bit of Greek here, the aorist indicative verb. Indicative is fact. This happened as a fact. Aorist means it happened at one moment in time. You remember in present tense Greek, it's continual action. It happens over and over and over and over. But when the writer wanted to express something that happened at one moment in time, completed action in the past, he would use the aorist tense verb. And so this is exactly what he's using here. At one moment in time, sin entered. The word entered, verb. At one moment in time, sin came into the world. At one moment in time, notice in verse 12, wherefore as one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, death, and the word past here, again, is aorist indicative. At one moment in time, death, the punishment for sin, passed on to all men. It says, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sinned. Aorist indicative in the past. All mankind sinned when Adam sinned. That's the tense of the verb there. That's why I believe this is exactly what Paul's saying. When Adam sinned, we all sinned with him, aorist indicative. It all happened at one point in time. We have all sinned when that took place. That's why, you know, I think of the New England Primer when they were teaching children about Adam's sin. They had this little expression, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. When Adam sinned, we all fell with him. Sin entered into the world at that moment. Death entered into the world. There was the guilt. There was the punishment. There was the condemnation. It all happened at once. Okay? Now, let me give you the fourth argument, and we're done. You guys are doing really well. Number one, there's the principle of union in Adam or in Christ. Number two, there's the concept of imputation that he's trying to teach here. Number three, there is the argument that all sinned at one time. But here's the fourth reason why I believe the headship view is the right view. And that is because of the principle of universal death. We just saw that. We'll look at it again. But it says in verse 12, all death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. Then look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so the presence of universal death means that all sinned in Adam. That's what Paul's saying here. The presence that death passed upon all men is the proof that in Adam all of us are guilty, all of us bear the condemnation. Because what he's saying here is that universal death is not the result of each man's individual transgression. Universal death is not the result of each individual person sinning. It's the result of Adam sinning. And the argument in verse 13 is, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed, but there is no law. And what Paul's saying here is that when did the law come? It came through Moses, right? And God didn't impute sin against mankind until the law of Moses, is what Paul says here. However, there was death from Adam to Moses. And what does that mean? That men died not because of their own individual sins, because they went against the law of Moses, because the law of Moses didn't come around until Moses' day. However, there was death. And why did man die? If it wasn't because of his own individual sins, it was because of the sin of Adam that he died. That's what he's saying there in verses 13 and 14. They died because of Adam's sin. They didn't die because of their own individual sins, but because of Adam's sin. And so again, he's using this principle to say that in Adam, all of us sinned. All of us are guilty because of Adam's sin. All of Adam's sin was imputed to us. We all died. All of humanity died at once. All these things were inherited in Adam. But you see, and Paul says, you have to understand this about Adam's sin in order for you to understand that now in Christ, all of his righteousness is imputed to you. All of the blessings are imputed to you. Eternal life is given to you. All of this comes because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what Paul's doing here in chapter 5 is he's giving the bad news so that you understand clearly the good news. That just as you were in Adam, and in Adam you received all of what Adam did, now as a Christian you are in Christ, and you receive all of what Christ did. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And so this is something that Paul wants us to see here. He's illustrating this whole concept here. Why? You know what? It makes salvation, it should at least make salvation so much more precious to us. That what we have in Christ is so much greater in the second Adam. We have been given the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so let me just wrap up by saying this. Really, in the Bible, what we see are three imputations. We could sum it up like this. Three imputations. Adam's sin was imputed to us. And when we were in Adam, we died. But then when Christ came and he lived a perfect life and we put our faith in him, when he died for us on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And when we put our faith in his finished work, all of his righteousness is imputed back to us. Understand that? So there are three imputations that the Bible teaches. We were imputed with Adam's sin. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. When we put our faith in him, all of his righteousness and salvation is imputed back to us. And this is so foundational to the gospel. And this is what Paul wants us to understand. All right? Everybody with me? Class dismissed. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. All right? And so, Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. Thank you, Lord, for what the Apostle Paul just gave us here. What an incredible mind he was to lay out these things so that we can understand. And Lord, we know that when Paul wrote these things, he wasn't writing to seminary students. He wasn't writing to ivory tower theologians. He was writing to simple lay people in the church. Because, Lord, you want us to understand these things. You want us to know what took place at our salvation. You want us to know how dangerous it is for a person to stay in Adam. And what a blessing it is to come to Christ, to be taken out of Adam and placed in Christ when we come to you by faith. So, Lord, help us to understand these things. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, friend, I just want to ask you, do you know the Lord tonight? I mean, I just want to ask you, are you in Adam still? Or are you in Jesus? Are you in Christ? Because when God looks down, he sees one of the two. He's looking at you, and you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And friend, if you're still in Adam, that means that you get sin and death imputed to your account. But he doesn't want you to stay there. When you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, he pays for all of your sins, and all of his righteousness will be given to you, and you'll have salvation. He'll forgive you. He'll save you. He'll give you eternal life. And friend, if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that tonight. Come to Jesus. Put your faith in him. How many say that's my prayer? Would you pray for me? I don't want to embarrass you, friend, but I do want to pray for you if you happen to be here and you don't know. Okay, Father, then bless these words to hearing hearts. May we truly understand all that you've done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.